morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm going to try and finish off what I started last time when I was with you before the study break, which was the triumphal entry, if you remember, in Matthew 21. So I'm going to turn there again, if you would. So let's read from verse 1, Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Well, let's pray before we go further. Lord God, thank you again for your word that you've preserved for us. Thank you for this account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as the last week came of his life on earth. And as we have just a couple of weeks ago, remembered his death and resurrection. Help us now as we think about the King that we serve. Help us to understand and respond as we should. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we just looked at the first seven verses there, and I asked the question, is this event rightly called the triumphal entry of Jesus? Is this how Jesus actually portrays himself in that event? And he arrived there at Bethphage, that village on the hillside of Jerusalem, and he did this strange thing of instructing his disciples to fetch him a donkey and the colt of the donkey from a nearby village. Having journeyed perhaps 160 kilometers, he arrives just about at his destination, and now he wants a donkey. But the point is that Jesus has deliberately arranged and carried out a particular fulfillment of prophecy. And that's really what we were looking at last time. And by this, Jesus is symbolically and publicly declaring that he is the promised Savior King that the Jews have been expecting and waiting for. But he comes humble. He comes in peace. He comes riding on a colt of a donkey, not on a mighty war horse, like a proud conquering king. So he is not the sort of Messiah popularly expected and hoped for by the Jews. Jesus did not come to conquer the Romans or to force his enemies into submission. He came to die for sinners and enemies of God like us. And Jesus did not come to merely to liberate the Jews from their oppressors, And nor did he come simply to liberate us from temporal hardships and the troubles of this life. He came to set us free from the power of sin and Satan and death, and to make us heirs of eternal life as those restored to a right relationship with God. So Jesus' victory basically was not political or social or military, but spiritual and eternal. And that's what we looked at last time. Now, in the light of all that, we come to verses 8 to 11, and really what we can call the response of the crowds to Jesus' symbolic act of entering in fulfillment of prophecy. And it's fascinating to me that both Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is a fulfillment of Scripture, and the response of the crowd is in the words of Scripture. I want us to look at this and think about how to rightly respond to Jesus. And we will look at the responses of the crowds that were with Jesus, verses 8 and 9, and the crowds that were in Jerusalem, that came, well, that met him from Jerusalem, verses 10 and 11. And then we'll try to draw some lessons from that. The commentator Leon Morris says, "Nothing prepares us for this outburst of enthusiastic support from the general public. In other words, the simple act of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey does not lead one to expect the kind of enthusiastic welcome and excited response that Jesus actually receives from the crowds." So verses 8 and 9 is where we see the crowds that were with Jesus. And remember, it was Passover. So Jesus had traveled to Jerusalem with many other pilgrims for this occasion. And verse 8 says, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." And John Calvin says, "The sight could well have been laughable. A rabble tearing down branches, strewing their clothes on the road, giving the empty name of King to Christ. But Christ reckons them fit to be heralds of his kingdom." And Matthew's expression there, "most of the crowd," as it is translated in the ESV, is a superlative. And he uses it nowhere else. And the ESV translation gives the sense of the most part of the crowd. It says most of the crowd. But that translation is not the only way of translating it. In the New King James Version, it's translated as a very great multitude. So it can be the largest of crowds, not the largest part of a crowd. But however we look at it, it's an overwhelming response considering how Jesus entered, riding on a donkey, not on a stallion. So how did the crowds respond? Well, firstly, they laid their cloaks on the ground before a king, or before a king's animal, as a symbol of submission. And that's what they had done actually at the time of King Jehu, and that's recorded in 2 Kings 9 verse 13. You don't need to turn there, but the same sort of response of a crowd to someone entering Jerusalem is recorded in 2 Kings 9 13. And it's a symbol of submission to this king. And this is an extravagant act of homage to a king. It's almost like they're improvising a red carpet. They weren't prepared, but what have we got? Throw our clothes down and provide some kind of acknowledgement of honor and submission as this king is entering Jerusalem. Secondly, they cut down branches from the trees and lay them on the road, which would have been a symbol of national victory. which was the same way they had responded to Simon Maccabeus after he liberated the Jews from in Jerusalem in 165 BC. So there was the time of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and then the Greeks. And then there was a time of in 165 when the Jews basically rose up and rebelled against those who were ruling over them. And for a period of about 100 years before the Romans came, the Jews actually had some measure of rule over themselves. And it was Simon Maccabeus who had liberated the Jews at that time. And he was welcomed with palm branches when he entered Jerusalem. And then, so that's how the crowd responded at first. And then it says in verse 9, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. Before I go to what they were shouting. They were shouting. And it seems that there were two components of the crowd. It says the crowds that were before him and the crowds that followed him. But it could be that there's only one multitude of people spread out along the road before and behind him. And that is made up both of pilgrims who had come from, say, from Galilee and other regions and had come at the same time as Jesus for the Passover. But also, as John seems to tell us in his gospel, there was a large crowd that had come out the day before to Bethany and had come there to see Jesus and Lazarus and were now accompanying Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. So we can actually go to John chapter 12, if you want to turn there, and we'll just read a few verses there. You can compare it with Matthew a little bit. John 12 from verse 1. It says this. Okay, remember it says 6 days before the Passover. That's this day. The day before, the Saturday. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And then verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And then verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So as the one commentator, France, argues, what happens in verses 8 and 9 is outside the city walls, outside of Jerusalem, and the people who hail Jesus as Son of David, as we'll see just now, are specifically described as Jesus' traveling companions. The crowds, both those who were going ahead of him and those who were following him, verse 9. And it's only in verse 10 that we are introduced to the people of the city of Jerusalem. And their reaction is specifically contrasted in verses 10 and 11 with that of the enthusiastic, mainly Galilean crowd. And we're going to come to that second reaction later in verse 10 and 11. So what were these crowds, or was this crowd that was with Jesus shouting? They were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And that actually comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. In fact, Psalm 118 was the last and the longest of the Hallel Psalms. That's Psalms 113 all the way up to 118. Which were the psalms that were traditionally chanted at the major festivals in Jerusalem. So this was a psalm that was already on the minds and the hearts of the people when Jesus came to Jerusalem. I'm going to turn there. You can turn if you want to. Psalm 118. I'm going to read verses 25 and 26. It says this: Save us, we pray, O Lord. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And what we need to realize is that Hosanna, as it's translated and proclaimed in Matthew, is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word save us, we pray, which is what we just read there. Or save now, I pray. But Hosanna was no longer used like this as a prayer, really. And it had become more of an expression of joy and excitement, repeated by the pilgrims each year at the various festivals that they came to. It might even have been used as a more of a Jewish nationalistic cry, much like God Save the Queen in England, or God Bless America. It's kind of a nationalistic cry, or could have been. One commentator says, God Bless America can be the humble prayer of a Christian, or it can be the proud word of someone who is convinced that God is on America's side, whatever Americans do. So, you know, maybe these Jews were being a bit nationalistic, some of them anyway. But notice that in the response of the crowd to Jesus, it is Hosanna to the Son of David, which means it's being used not just as a nationalistic cry, but as an expression of praise to Jesus. And so now, what about this title, Son of David? Well, I'm sure you all know it's a messianic title. David was promised a son who would reign on the throne of Israel forever. But you should also notice that this title was used only recently, actually, in Jericho. And it was addressing Jesus. And when the people there addressed Jesus, they did not get rebuked. They did not get silenced. Remember, we saw last time, many times Jesus silenced people when they gave any kind of messianic title to him, when he healed somebody, things like that. But in Matthew 20, verse 29 to 34, you can turn there, Matthew 20, 29 to 34, just before the triumphal entry, the blind men in Jericho addressed Jesus as Son of David, and he did not rebuke them or silence them. It's actually a beautiful scene, Matthew 20, verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So again here, as the crowds respond to Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, they are not rebuked by Jesus for using this messianic title, Son of David. In other words, he accepts it publicly. He's entering Jerusalem, and now I am the Son of David. He's not denying it. He's not shutting them down. But what are the crowds thinking when they use this title? Are they thinking of a king like David to fight for them, to destroy the foes of Israel? Are they hoping for a warrior king like David to liberate Israel from the Roman oppressors? We looked at that last time. So it seems some took no notice of the fact that Jesus is riding on a donkey. If they want to give him this great messianic title and they think of him as a warrior king, have they noticed he's on a donkey here, not on a white stallion? Then they say, having said, cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, they then say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is again Psalm 118 verse 26, which continues, we bless you from the house of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, we bless you from the house of the Lord. So more generally, actually, this pilgrim psalm was addressed from the temple, from the house of the Lord, to every pilgrim who came into Jerusalem for the festival. Thus the shout of blessing is not specifically itself messianic in nature, except that it is followed by this, it follows what was just said, Hosanna to the Son of David. So think about it. With this, when this expression, he who comes in the name of the Lord, could be used for any pilgrim coming to Jerusalem, coming to the temple of the Lord. He who comes in the name of the Lord. But now it's applied to Jesus, who is the Son of David, who is Messiah, who is the Son of God. So it has more significance, more than anyone else, because Jesus came in God's name as God's representative. So what the crowds shouted was more true of Jesus than they realized. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, not just any pilgrim, the representative of God. He came as Son of God, Son of David. He came to advance God's plan of salvation, not just for the Jews, but for all his people. So then the crowd repeat, Hosanna in the highest. And in the highest is another superlative expression that Matthew uses only here. Doesn't use it anywhere else. It could mean praise Jesus in the fullest, as in all the way up to heaven. Or it could mean praise God himself in heaven, where in the highest would be that Jewish way of avoiding using the actual name of God. Either way, the effect is that Hosanna is before the title Son of David, and Hosanna is after this expression, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So in summary, even though it seems the crowds with Jesus did not at the time fully understand the significance of what Jesus was symbolizing by the way he came into Jerusalem, or did they really understand the full truth of what they were saying when they said, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Nevertheless, Jesus does not hinder them and say, shh, be quiet, inappropriate. He says he actually accepts the praise of this crowd. In fact, in Luke's account, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's Luke 19. So let's get now to verses 10 and 11 and the response of the crowds that were in Jerusalem. Not the crowds with Jesus, but the crowds in Jerusalem. Verse 10. And when he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? Notice in the midst of this crowd, Matthew zeroes in on what Jesus is doing. He entered Jerusalem. He doesn't say, and when they entered Jerusalem. And it's interesting, the whole city was stirred up. The last time all Jerusalem was troubled like this was when the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who is to be born King of the Jews?" Matthew 2 verse 2. The Greek word for stirred up is shaken or moved, and gives us the term seismic. You know that idea? Seismic. It means earthquake. The crowd was stirred up. The whole city was seismic. Quite an impact. Why were the people of Jerusalem so stirred up, upset? Well, the commentator R.T. France gives a helpful explanation. He says, at this time, Judea was no longer under a Herodian king, but was ruled directly by Rome through a prefect. Any suggestion of a Jewish king could only mean trouble with the Roman government, especially if this king were a Galilean from the province that was still under Herodian rule, and if he was coming and attempting to impose his authority in the territory of Judea. So, however stirred up the crowds were, and however upset the leaders were, the people were asking the right question. If you look at it there, who is this? And sadly, the answer is not exactly the best answer. It's okay, but not the best. This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. The answer is not so much wrong as inadequate. Jesus is much more than a prophet. And again, it doesn't actually say a prophet. It says the prophet. So this is more likely a reference to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 19, where the Lord had promised Israel a prophet like Moses. I'm going to turn there. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then verse 18, "I, the Lord, will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whatever, and whoever will listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." But notice twice there in verse 15, it says, "It is to him you shall listen." And in verse 18, "Whoever does not listen, I will require it of him." Now, if we fast forward to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, that's when Jesus' appearance was transformed and his face shone like the sun, and Moses and Elijah appeared and talked with Jesus on that Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 5 in Matthew 17 says, "A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" It says, "Listen to him." Interesting. Going back to Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is the ultimate great prophet. He is the Word of God. So again, the crowds do not grasp the full significance, the full truth of the title that they give him, the prophet. Well, what do you mean by the prophet? What's the full truth of what you're saying about Jesus, the prophet? And in fact, Peter had confessed in Matthew 16 that Jesus is more than a prophet, like Elijah or one of the other prophets. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the disciples, the crowds, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was an exuberant experience that brought much excitement. The crowds saw all this as some kind of deserved honoring of the great prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. But not even the disciples truly seem to understand the significance that Jesus gave to this event. Thus, what was highly significant and messianic to Jesus was seen by the crowds, by Jesus' opponents, by the Romans, and even his disciples as not much more than kind of a confusing, enthusiastic, welcoming ceremony for a famous preacher, maybe a prophet, religious teacher, who's come to Jerusalem from Galilee. It's all quite a confusing event. Not exactly a great model of worship or of response to Jesus. And sadly, in many churches today, we might find that in the services, there's a great deal of enthusiasm about Jesus, but not always a lot of understanding about who Jesus is and why he came. And so we can maybe apply that a little bit. Let me just conclude with just a few lessons for us from this event. Firstly, out of this we do see the worthiness of Jesus to receive the highest praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Even though the crowds did not fully understand, their praise was entirely appropriate. And Jesus, as Son of David, Son of God, Messiah, Savior, King, is supremely worthy to receive our highest praise. Jesus is Lord. He is the King of supreme majesty who is worthy of all praise. We should know that Jesus is worthy of our highest praise. Then the commentator J.C. Ryle adds this application. He says we should think about the worthlessness of man's favor. The worthlessness of man's favor. Of all the admiring crowds who thronged round our Lord as he entered Jerusalem, none stood by him when he was delivered into the hands of wicked men. Some may even have cried, "Crucify him." This is a faithful picture of human nature. This is proof of the utter folly of thinking more of the praise of man than the praise of God. Nothing in truth is so fickle and uncertain as popularity. It is here today and gone tomorrow. So there Jesus enters Jerusalem, Mr. Popular. A few days later, crucify him. It is sandy foundation to build your life upon popularity, and sure to fail those who build upon it. Let us not care for it, says J.C. Ryle. Let us seek the favor of him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let us never think that popularity is something to be pursued for the sake of the kingdom. You know, we might sanctify it, Christianize it. Popularity is not something that Jesus sought. Neither should we. It is a foolish path. We should be warned of that. And finally, let's be encouraged by the graciousness of Jesus to receive our inadequate praise. When we look at this crowd that received Jesus into Jerusalem, how often do we sing or express praise to Jesus that is inadequate compared to his worthiness? Or how often do we sing or say words that are true of his worthiness and yet inadequately understood by ourselves or meant by our hearts when we say them? We say it with our lips, but our hearts are far from what we say, that Christ is worthy. And yet in this event, we see how gracious Jesus was towards his disciples and towards the crowds. he received their praise. How marvelous is the grace of our Lord and Savior, that he would receive us in our weakness as those who give him praise. Let's be grateful for that, as we sometimes, just see our own fickleness. I see ourselves in those crowds welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. Well, let me close there. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word again. And yes, Lord, we recognize the worthiness of Jesus, more worthy than we even understand. But indeed, the supreme King, the eternal King, the returning King. And Lord, we also realize that so often our understanding of who Jesus is inadequate, and our praise that we give with our lips or with our lives is inadequate. But Lord, thank you that you are gracious in your dealings with us, and that we can be those who worship you, who praise you, who give you thanks in every way. And Lord, we pray that as those who are in a college preparing for ministry, we pray, Lord, that our lives would never be, or our ministries would never be measured by popularity, but by faithfulness to the King who is Christ above all. Amen.